messenger, just the messenger. Amen. Well, good evening, church family. Good to see you this evening, and the blessing to have just kind of both sides. Everybody, if you were here earlier, about 5 till, everybody was over here. And been a ship, we'd have rolled over, and then people trickled in over that way. And a blessing to have you. Real quickly, do you have a handout? Who still, does anybody need a handout? If you do, just slip your hand up. Pastor is missing one. Mumser, of course. All right, so go ahead and get Pastor one. Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. My, the headlines that are out there today, and there are some major ones, but all the networks missed the headline of all headlines, and that is a king is coming. And if you're saved, he's just not any old king. He's your king. He's my king, and he's coming again for you and me. Revelation 5. Want to go ahead and pick it up in verse number 1, Revelation 5 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" Now that word worthy has this idea, who deserves it? All right? To be worthy means you deserve it. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. John says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying," notice in response to the question of verse 2, "Who is worthy?" Now they give the answer in verse 9. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 11, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Notice what they're collectively saying with a loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." A couple days ago, we looked at the portrait of our King in chapter 1. Then last night, we saw the perception of our King. Not what we see and know of him, but what he knows and sees of us. And you remember the little takeaway saying that we had last night, and it was this: you are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. That's the perception of this King. He literally knows everything about us. Amen? But tonight I want to look at the power and the possession of our King. The power and the possession of our King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful privilege we have to be in your house and with your people, to hear from your word and to be ministered to by your Spirit. Thank you that we can call you our Father, and we're grateful for the day that our faith found a resting place in Jesus Christ alone. We rose up from that confrontation, born again, changed, a new destination, new desires, and Father, we rose up calling you Father. We ask in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, your blessing on our time tonight. Lord, as we consider the power, the possession of our soon returning King, Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to every heart. If there is one among us perchance that isn't even saved, may tonight be that night they drop the reins and trust Christ with all their heart. But for each of us that are saved, Help us, Lord, to say yes to you. Help us tonight to yield where you speak to our hearts. Help us not to be stubborn, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The power and the possession of our King here in Revelation chapter 5. If you have your pens ready, Revelation chapter 5 focuses on the issue of ownership. Just write that word in there. Revelation chapter 5 focuses on the issue of ownership. And it answers the question, who does all of this belong to? I want you to go to Jeremiah. Actually, look with me in verse number 1. Look with me in Revelation 5, verse 1. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals." Whatever we have here in Revelation 5, 1, this document, first of all, is complete. 7 is the number of completeness. Second of all, it's written on the front and the back. There's no room for additions. There's no room for corrections. Whatever this document is, it's final and it is settled. Now, to understand the Jewish customs concerning legal documents, go back to Jeremiah chapter 32 with me. I want to tie this section of Scripture in with Revelation 5 and verse number 1. We're looking at the power and possession of our King. And chapter 5 focuses on the issue of ownership. And we see a 7-sealed scroll is brought forth. It's a legal document. And here in Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to see the Jewish customs concerning legal transactions. Now, what's taking place in Jeremiah 32 is a legal transaction is taking place. Jeremiah is being instructed by God to go ahead and buy his cousin's field. Watch the process here, beginning in verse number 9. Jeremiah 32, 9. It says, "And I brought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open." Look at what the instructions are in verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days." Here we see a legal transaction is taking place. Jeremiah is purchasing from his cousin a field, a piece of land. How the Jews would complete the legal transaction, this process included the following. If you're taking notes, you can. It's not in my notes, but number one, there was a purchase. All right? There was a purchase that took place. This included an exchange of commodities. Some commodities were traded. There was money for land. We do the same thing today. Second of all, there was a title transfer. The title had to be transferred to the new owner. We do that, Department of Motor Vehicle, there's a title transfer that takes place when the sale takes place. They do the same with property and land. Number three, there were witnesses. Amen? We call them notary publics. All right? There were witnesses. Number four, this thing was subscribed. You know what that word means? It was recorded. All right? You're going to have a wedding take place in November. And there's going to be a marriage license that's filled out. And then by law, you have to record that. As the officiant, you have to record that thing at the courthouse. That's the recording process for a legal document. And then notice also, it was also stored. And in the case of land, what the Jews would do, they would take these legal documents and they would store them in a container. They would store them in a clay jar, and then they would bury it in the corner of the property. This is where the secondary legal documents were stored. Now, the reason they did that was very simply this. Sometime over time, the property would become vacant. Maybe the owner would leave. And in the owner's absence, people would move in and claim the property as theirs. Now, we have a name for people like that. What do we call them? We call them squatters, all right? We saw that in the 08 meltdown. When you saw the mortgage meltdown take place in 08, many properties became vacant as people just left them to the bank. And, you know, in the vacancy of anybody living there, people would come in and they would just claim that as theirs. They'd set up shop like it was theirs. Well, the same thing would happen in Jewish days. And what would happen, though, as the people moved in, became squatters on the property, when the legal owner or a family member returned to settle the ensuing dispute, because there'd be an argument about who this belonged to, the clay jar would be dug up, the legal documents would be brought forth, and the squatters would be removed, and if they didn't want to go willingly, they would be removed by force. Go back to Revelation 5. I want you to see something here. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a legal document that comes forth, a seven-sealed book. It's probably a scroll, seven seals. And notice here, you would say, well, what is this seven-sealed scroll? Write this down. This is nothing less than the title deed to the creation of God. That's what this is. This is the title deed to the creation of God. And notice in verse 2, 3, and 4, a search takes place. I call it a title search. Look at what's said in verse number 2 of Revelation 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Notice they start searching for the owner. They're looking for the one who the title deed belongs to. And it says, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much," John said, "because no man was found worthy to open and to read that book." And so I've got a question tonight. Who does all of this belong to? Could I say as a historian that I have noticed kings, rulers, and potentates for centuries have risen up and by force and conquest reached for that title deed and declared, "This is all mine." Men such as Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great of Egypt, Cyrus of Persia, they've laid claim to that title deed and by force and conquest said, "This all belongs to me." But as the sands of time slip through the hourglass of life, their hold has inevitably loosened, and every single one of them has been relegated to obscurity and insignificance by death. One word comes out, unworthy. Unworthy to keep it, unworthy to hold it. This doesn't belong to you. If you were to go to the desert of Iran, this sarcophagus is still there to this day. 30 feet tall, 3 stories tall. It's a blasted and weathered sarcophagus, and it bears the following inscription, quote, "O man, whosoever thou art, and whensoever thou comest, for I know that thou wilt come, I am Cyrus, and I won for the Persians their empire. Do not therefore begrudge me this little earth which covers my body." In life, he held this planet in the palm of his hand. His word was life and death. He held the kingdoms. He was the potentate of the day. But in death, he begs the peasants to leave him alone and let him rest. One word emanates from that weathered sarcophagus. Unworthy! Unworthy! You could not keep it. Death has relegated you to nothing. John weeps. He can't find the owner. They search heaven and earth, where is he? And then notice, as John's weeping, a song begins to be sung in Revelation 5. One of the elders comes to him in the midst of the song and says, John, we found him. John, we found the one to whom all of this belongs. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open that book and to loose those seals. John says in verse 6, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And as he's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, a song begins to be sung in verse 9. And the song is this, thou art worthy to take that book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then all of heaven joins in, thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Who is worthy? Thou art worthy. Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy, amen, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. I want to say they do not say worthy is Allah. No, they don't. They do not say worthy is Buddha. Y'all with me? Death has relegated every one of them. They do not say worthy is Muhammad. No, no, they say worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The only one to defeat death. Worthy is the Lamb. You say, why? Why is he the one who deserves it all? Why is Jesus Christ the one who's worthy? Well, number one, fill this in your notes. He's worthy by virtue of creation. Write that down. He's worthy by virtue of creation. The preceding verse, preceding chapter tells us, Revelation 4:11, says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. Thou art worthy, Jesus is worthy, by virtue of creation. He created it all. Number two, he's worthy by virtue of redemption. Write that down. Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves it, only one worthy by virtue of redemption. He paid for it. We see the purchase in verse 9 says, thou art worthy to take the book. Why? For thou wast slain and hast what? Redeemed us. That means brought us back to God by thy blood. He's worthy by virtue of creation. He's worthy by virtue of redemption. And write this one in. He's worthy by virtue of preservation. Colossians 1 tells us, by him, Jesus Christ, verses 16 and 17, by him all things consist. They're held together. Amen? Let me tell you something. When you and I, if we were to quit our job tomorrow, I know you love your postal job there, Daniel. I know others of you have worked. Let me just tell you something. That thing will keep going without you being there. All right? Could I get an amen there? I mean, you'd like to think it would just implode. You'd like to think, man, the boss just has no clue who he's missing here, you know. I mean, if I quit, man, this thing's going to fall apart. It's just amazing how it just keeps going without us. Y'all with me? Not a lot consists much with us. But I'm going to tell you, if Jesus Christ quit on the job right now, this whole thing would blow up and literally fall apart. By him, all things consist. They're held together and continue by the power of the Lamb. I want to say it clearly. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen? I looked at this for a moment and I thought to myself, you know, by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption, and by virtue of preservation, I love how the psalmist goes ahead and sums it up. Psalm 24:1. He says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This all belongs to him. Amen. I thought of the devil, the arch enemy of the Lord, and I wrote this in my notes. You know, the devil never produced anything of value. He never created anything but heartburn. Amen. Y'all with me? He never created anything of value. The devil doesn't create things. He destroys things. Number two, he never paid for a thing. He's a liar and a thief. He steals. He doesn't pay for things. He doesn't redeem things, buy them back. He has no investment. I'm just saying the devil has no investment in you. I don't know why you think you owe him anything. Amen. He's got no investment in your kids. Why do you keep paying homage to the devil? Y'all with me? He doesn't create anything. He doesn't pay for anything. And I want to say he never maintains or destroys or preserves a thing. He preserves absolutely nothing. I followed the devil into a church before. And by the time he's done, he's in worse condition than when he showed up. He destroys things. He doesn't preserve things. He doesn't make them better. He makes them worse. You follow the devil into a marriage, he'll mess a marriage up every time. He'll never make it better. You follow the devil into teenagers' lives, he'll never help a teenager out. He'll always make it worse. Y'all with me? He leaves things in worse condition than he found it. He doesn't create. He doesn't pay for. And he never preserves a single thing. There's only one who does those three. His name is Jesus Christ. And I say this boldly. You're listening in, you're here. Don't be a fool and serve a loser for a God. Amen? Jesus Christ is the winning God all the time. Amen? So number one, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. I want you to take and notice something. Turn your little page over because we're going to give you something here that just it should really grab your heart. But chapter 5 settles the issue of ownership. Amen. It answers the question, who exactly does this all belong to? But I want you to notice something. Chapter 6 through chapter 18 settle a different issue. I want you to hold your Bibles up real quickly. Just hold, if all you got is electronic, this isn't going to work too well for you. But anyhow, all right? So I want you to hold your Bibles up and notice where chapter 6 is. Grab chapter 6 and scroll 13 chapters over to chapter number 18. And then if you have a Bible, you can just hold that thin little set of 13 chapters right up just like that. Hold the Bible in one hand. Hold these 13 chapters up just like this. All right? Those 13 chapters right there, this is what everybody wants to figure out in Revelation. I mean, this is the wow. You know what happens in those 13 chapters? I made a list. The rise of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet occur right there in those 13 chapters. In those 13 chapters, you find the one world cashless society, the one world government, and the one world religious system right there in those 13 chapters. You know what else you find there? 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe preaching the eternal gospel right there in them 13 chapters. You know what else you're going to find? 21 plagues come crashing into planet Earth in those 13 chapters in sets of seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven potent vials literally crash into planet Earth and pummel this planet and literally practically destroy it and turn it into rubble. You say, what is all of that about? Get your pens ready. Chapter 5 settles the issue of ownership. Chapter 6 through 18, write this word in, settles the issue of dominion. Write that down. It settles the issue of dominion. You got that word written down? Okay, that's a big word. What does that mean? Let me just tell you in layman's terms, just like Jeremiah 32. The king is removing the squatters from off his property. That's exactly what's happening in those 13 chapters. Amen? He is pummeling this planet. He is judging unredeemed mankind for squatting on what belongs to him, and he's removing the squatters from off his property. Amen there. I just saved you one solid semester of Bible college. Amen. Right there. You did not. I'm telling you, that's what's happening. You can go study all of it. At the end of it all, that's what's happening right there. Is the king is settling the issue of dominion. And who this not only rightfully belongs to, but who deserves to be on his property. Amen? Woo! That's good stuff. Now watch this. Go back there to Revelation. I want you to notice something. When this occurs, when the king goes ahead and settles this issue with of dominion, and be sure you write down the king is removing the squatters from off his property. It's right there in the notes. As he deals with unredeemed mankind, I wrote it this way, as the gloves come off in judgment, as our king manifests his power, we see two responses to this moment. First of all, the first one we find is in Revelation 15. Go there with me. Revelation chapter 15. As the Lord deals with unredeemed mankind, as the gloves of judgment come off, there are two responses manifested. The first is a song of joy in heaven. Revelation 15, look at what's said in verse number 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now watch verse 2 of Revelation 15. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Look at verse 3. "And they sing." Look up. Wow. Who are these people? Well, Scripture tells us they're martyrs for the Lord. They've come through incredible persecution and tribulation, and they paid for their stand for the Lamb with their own life. They've been killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I find it very fascinating that those who've come through these deep, deep waters, Scripture says, and they sing. Could I remind you tonight, I don't know what you're going through. I've made some phone calls today. I've had some conversations, prayed with some people over the phone. There's some stuff, it's just part of life, but I just want to remind you that God gives us victories in trials so we can give Him glory through that trial. Amen? And I say it this way, God wants to hear you sing. God wants to hear you sing. Just got off the phone with Roy Cutting. If anybody knows who Roy Cutting was, he attended Brother Boyle's church over there. And Roy and Billy were a newly married couple with us in Alaska when we got up there, and I worked as assistant pastor in a church up there. I remember they were part of the mixed bowling team, Roy and Billy and Mark and Vanessa Zamora and Deb and I. And we were the mixed bowling team, and Roy and Billy were good little bowlers. And if you didn't know who Billy was an incredible athlete, unbelievable athlete. But probably 15, 20 years ago, Billy got diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, MS. It was 4 years ago, next month, I was scrolling through my phone, and I pulled up the final photo shoot we had with Billy. She was literally curled up in an emaciated form. She had moved from one house that took care of her. She went to another one, and she did it intentionally because there were more people to witness to there. She wanted to be a testimony. And over those years, as we would come through and see Roy and Billy just got sweeter. She just got sweeter and sweeter. Billy wasn't particularly close to the Lord when she was young and married. I can shoot straight. I was a minister in her life. I mean, they weren't that spiritually minded, but they got more spiritually minded. 2 months after we saw Billy, 2 months to the day, she passed away, 2018, at the age of 50. I remember, I can just show you the picture now. Deb and I on each side of that bed, and she's just glowing. She's just glowing. She knows she's got days left to live, and she's just lit up. She's the one that said to Deb, when Deb said a few years ago, "I'm thinking about writing a book," and Billy brightens up. She says, "You write it. Ladies need to hear what you got for them, sister. Miss Deb, you write that book." And she was just this cheerleader on the sideline when she should have been asking everybody else to encourage her. No, she was the one that was always encouraging. And at the funeral, one of those boys stood up and said this, "Had Mom gotten bitter with what she went through and got mad at God, I doubt any of us would be serving the Lord today." Just talked to Roy, doing a checklist on the kids. Who's who and what's up. There's been some variables, but for the most part, they're all chasing God. You know when a song really matters? Anybody can sing when everything's going well. You kind of expect that one, don't you? It's when you got nothing left except your God. That's when the song really matters. You say, man, I'm going through some tough stuff. God wants to hear you sing. Oh, preacher, you don't understand, man. I've had some losses in the family. God wants to hear you sing. You don't understand. I just got the cancer report. God wants to hear you sing. The darker the hour, the more valuable the song becomes. Because it has to be from God at that moment. Amen? Here are saints in heaven, and they're singing after coming through incredible tribulation. And I want you to notice something, not just who is singing, that's tribulation saints, but I want you to see something here, what they're singing. This is fascinating. It says in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, they're singing the song of Moses, Revelation 15, verse 3. Well, what is that song? The Bible records the song. Go back to Exodus with me, and let's look at the song. In Exodus chapter 15, we see this song recorded, and this is the song the tribulation saints are singing in heaven. Look with me in Exodus 15 and verse number 1. The Bible says this in Exodus 15, 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, here comes the words of the song, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Here we see the song of Moses is a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of triumph over Pharaoh. But here's the big question. What was the setting of this song? Go back one chapter, Exodus 14, and look at the setting of this song. Look at what set this song up. It's what kind of ordered in the orchestra, kind of ordered in the choir to get on stage, and kind of, you know, as the choir director, tap, 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 come on, come on, come on. The Exodus 14 brings everybody on stage to sing this song. What was the setting? If you want to note this, look with me in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Over against Baal Zephon before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, the choir's getting together here, all right? They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be, look at that next word, say that next word out loud with me, honored. Say it again, honored. Say it one more time, honored. What's the word honored mean? It's a synonym for glorified, lifted up, exalted, where everybody goes, whoa. That's what that picture of that word is. He says, I will be honored, lifted up upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. What's our setting? Egypt is in ruins. 10 plagues have literally slammed into Egypt, each plague focusing on a false god of Egypt, the final plague being the Passover, where the firstborn, the heir of the throne, Pharaoh himself, being a god, is killed by the Lord. The Passover, world's oldest holiday to this day. Egypt is in ruins. After all these plagues, Pharaoh has allowed the children of Israel to finally go. But he's let them go with a snarl. Not willingly. The place is a disaster. They've been pried from his grasp by God. His counselors have said, would you just let them go? You'll have nothing left if you keep this up. And so unwillingly, he's let the children of Israel go. One day from the reach of Pharaoh, they make what appears to be a strategic blunder. They turn at the instruction of God and trap themselves up a canyon with the Red Sea at their back. The outposts that had been shadowing their exodus, the Egyptian soldiers off in the distance watching, see this. And they realize it's a strategic blunder. And the word comes trickling back to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, they have turned into a trap. You have finally got them right where you want. He's looking at his ruined kingdom. He's just getting angry with what God did. And he mounts up his chariots to go ahead and get even with this God who took everything from him. It's interesting to me. Pharaoh took something from God that didn't belong to Pharaoh. Look with me in verse number 17. God says this in Exodus 14, 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor. There's that word honor again. That means glory. Upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, on his horse, chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, Pharaoh took something from God that didn't belong to him. Pharaoh refused to give God something that was only his, and that was a possession of his. It was glory and honor. Write this in the notes because there's a little statement you want to complete. This is our takeaway statement tonight. You remember the first statement Sunday morning on the portrait of the king? Pretty simple statement. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is and which was and forever shall be, the Almighty God. That was statement number one. Statement number two was last night. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even others may think you are, because he knows everything about you. And if he says this is who you are, that is who you are. But tonight's statement, powerful. Here's what I want you to write down. Whether you give it or whether he takes it from you, God will get the glory. Wow. I'm going to say that again. Whether you give it, that's a voluntary act. That's a volition of your will, yielding and giving God something that belongs only to God. Whether you give it or whether you force him to take it from you, that's involuntary. God will get the glory. Boy, you hear a statement like that and you almost say, why? Well, because the Bible tells us in Matthew 16, 6 and verse 13, for thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory. For how long? Forever and ever. Amen. I want to say tonight, the glory doesn't belong to you. The glory doesn't belong to me. The glory doesn't belong to some other king, some other God, some other person. This glory belongs to the true and living God and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And whether you give it, boy, that's an option that you have, or whether you force him to take it from you, God will get the glory. It belongs to him. Notice this song of rejoicing breaks out in heaven at this moment. As God's taking unto him what belongs to him. It's the glory that lost people never want to give him. He's taking it from them in judgment for himself. And heaven breaks out in song. Amen. Thine is the glory. Thine is the power. But look at what happens on earth. A cry of rage breaks out upon the earth. Go to chapter 16 of Revelation. They're singing in chapter 15. But in chapter 16, look at what happens down here on earth. A cry of rage breaks out upon the earth. I wrote here, as the Lord takes the glory and honor due his name from the lives of those who took what belonged to him and gave it to someone else. Look at an example of that, Revelation 16, 2. Look at this, Revelation 16, 2. And the first went, the first vial, and poured out his vial upon the earth. Now watch what happens. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. They gave honor, glory, and worship to something that it wasn't supposed to go to. Amen? And God judged them for that. And notice, you see this, the second vial turns the oceans to blood. The third vial turns fresh water to blood. Fourth vial turns up the temperature of the sun. And verse 9, look at this, watch this. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. Look at this. And they repented not to give him glory. I'm going to say it again. Whether you give it or whether you force him to take it from you, God's going to get the glory because it belongs to nobody except him. Amen? It's his possession alone. This cry of rage breaks out. They blaspheme the name of God. They refuse to give him the glory. I can almost hear the cry because we can hear it today. This is the cry. This is the snarl. How dare you? How dare you? Who do you think you are to tell me who I can sleep with? To tell me who I can live with? To tell me how I can... Who do you think you are? That's their cry. It's a snarl. Who do you think you are to tell me how I can live? That is literally what they are doing. And you look at that last plague that lands, it's 75-pound hailstones in chapter 16. It's as if the king says, I'll show you who I am. And he just literally pulverizes planet Earth. You say, oh, what a mean God. No, what a stupid creation. What an absolutely foolish thing for mere mortal men and women to do is to go ahead and steal from God something that belongs only to him and think they can get away with it. I want to say this, as Christians, we ought to know better. We're in a family. We ought to know who the glory belongs to. It's not ours. Amen? It's not ours. It's his. It's Dad's. It's the Lamb's. He's the one. He's the one who gets it. Philippians chapter 2, watch this. Philippians chapter 2, we see this moment that is yet in the future. Philippians chapter 2, and we know these verses so well, but we just follow along two verses. Philippians 2, verse number 10 says this, that at the name of Jesus, Philippians 2:10, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you give it or whether you force him to take it from you, God will get that glory. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And God's people said, amen, which means so be it. You know, as we close tonight, a couple of things I want to share. I wrote this down because I think it's something. When I think of the need to sing when the hour is dark, the need to go ahead and give God glory and praise, even though you have no other reason to other than who you belong to and who he is. I wrote this down. I don't know if I've said it here. This has become a little something that I kind of picked up from Deb, and I've begun to repeat it because it's so true. Never allow something that happened to you ever become greater or bigger than what Jesus did for you. Isn't that a good thought? Never allow something that happened to you ever become bigger than what Jesus did for you. I meet people all the time. Man, I just a month ago in Wenatchee, a guy who'd been serving the Lord, he's out of serving the Lord, marriage blew, bad things happened. Some of it was his fault. Frankly, hey, we all got a little ownership when stuff goes south. We like to blame everybody else, but we're our own worst enemy. You know what I'm saying? I had an old corporate guy in my company say it this way, Paul Stepp. He said, David, if I could kick the person in the seat of the pants that's cost me more joy, more money, more prosperity, more happiness, he said, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. We're so quick to shift it to everybody else. But man, he was off and he wouldn't come to the meetings. And I remember being there just a couple years earlier and watching him chase God. I said, what's going on? He got bitter. He got bitter. Y'all with me? I want to say it again. Don't ever allow something that happened to you. Bad things, just part of this life. Welcome to real world. Amen. Don't ever allow something that happened to you ever get bigger than what Jesus did for you. That is the biggest thing that ever happened, was Jesus died for you. Amen. That's huge. You keep your eyes on that. Yeah. Amen. But second of all, here's two questions I have. Because you hear a thought like this, you go, what do I do with a thought like this? I mean, that's just a big thought. Number one, have you settled the issue of ownership with Jesus Christ? Have you settled the issue of ownership? You say, what does it mean? That's salvation. I'm not assuming everybody's saved here. You say, well, there's not a lot of people. That's what I've learned a long time ago. I don't make any assumptions. Can you sing with all your heart? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the sake of time alone, but for eternity. Can you sing that? Can you sing it in your heart? Could you tell me about the day you settled the issue of ownership? You say, oh yeah, preacher. You come to me right now, I'll tell you. I can tell you when I got saved. Praise the Lord. But here's the second question. If you're saved, have you settled the issue of dominion? Have you settled the issue of dominion? What does that mean? It simply means this. Are you acting like a squatter on the property he paid for? Are you acting like you are yours? You belong to you? I can do what I want? No. You see, if you're saved, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, you ought to what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to God. Amen? Back to that glory thing. It's not yours. This is His. You've been purchased. Amen? I wrote a little song down. I think this song we know, but this song so speaks to the dominion. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. How much? All. There's a lot of believers in America. They've settled the issue of ownership, but they are so struggling with the issue of dominion. They don't want Him to have dominion in their thought life. They don't want Him to have dominion with their tongue. They don't want Him to have dominion in their life, their heart, their activities, their associations. I hope tonight, as we think of a message like this, tomorrow night's going to be very practical. Tomorrow night is how to put this in your daily life, this big, big thought. It'll be a worksheet you will put in your Bible and hold for the rest of your life. It's that kind of worksheet. It's going to just make this thing come alive. But I hope tonight you've settled the issue of ownership. You belong to Jesus. Amen? And if you do, why don't you just drop the reins and let Him have the life that belongs to Him? You're no fool if you give up what you can never keep to gain what you'll never lose. Jim Elliot said that. Amen? Whether you give it or whether He takes it from you, God will get the glory. I don't know about you. I just think it's better to give it to Him than force Him to take it from me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for this thought. And Lord, as we just ponder this and think about it, we would pray, first of all, if there's one among us who's never settled the issue of ownership. They've never been bought with a price. They can't sing the song, "Now I belong to Jesus." They can't sing, "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." They've never been bought back. They're still lost in sin. And Father, heading to a place you never intended to send them, a place they frankly don't intend to go. Pray you'd save them, Lord. Open their eyes to their need. But then, Lord, for every believer here tonight, help us, Lord, with this settled issue of ownership, help us to willingly drop the reins and allow you to have dominion in our life, to have dominion in our thoughts, to have dominion in our activities, to have dominion in our attitudes, our words, our deeds. Help us to realize we've been brought with a price, and therefore we ought to glorify you in both our body and spirit, which belong to you. And Lord, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Music's playing softly. You want to slip out and pray? You can. Kneel down where you are. Music playing softly. Just for a moment. Just for a moment. Is there something that needs settled? Is there something that needs settled?